Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth. He allotted the times of their existence, the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him. Though indeed he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think of the deity as like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by art or imagination of mortals. Why, God has overlooked the times of human ignorance. Now he commands that all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will have to come to the world, judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some scoffed and others said, "We will hear from you again about this." At this point, Paul left them. But some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysus and a woman named Damaris and others with them. The word of God in Scripture, the word of God among us, the word of God within us. Some of you know that for the last couple of days, I have been host to two mission co-workers from the Philippines and a pastor who's an executive presbyter there. Now, the pastor thinks I know a lot more than I do, and he's been asking me statistics about Christianity in the U.S., like how many Catholics there are and how many Protestants and what percentage. And I said there's a lot, and that didn't seem to please him. So I had to get on the web and look at research done by the Pew Foundation and found in their latest report, they say that 78.4 people report to be Christians in our nation. Now, no surprise, but we don't have that percentage going to church, but they say they are Christian. And then what I found interesting is of that 78.4%, 26% of those people have either, they have left the religion, the faith in which they were raised, either to go to a whole nother faith or to stop going to church at all. And it reminded me that faith in the United States is very fluid. And it reminded me back when I was in Conyers, Georgia, we had a little hospital in Conyers called Rockdale Community Hospital. And their chaplains were volunteers from local churches. And they had us in, and they brought in a professor from the Emory School of Theology at Candler. And they brought a man named Professor Thurgari, who was from India, and he spoke on pastoral care, and he spoke to us about pastoral care in a multi-faith world. And he told us that he grew up in India, and he was in a town that was all Christian, had been from hundreds of years, and they actually changed their city's name to Nazareth. And he never met anyone but a Christian till he went to college. And that's very unique because in India, it's Muslims and Hindus that rule the world. And he said from then on, his world got more and more diverse. He said the world is so diverse around us because we are so compressed together like never before. We can no longer assume that when we go into a hospital, they are going to be Christian. Now, that's in Rockdale County, Georgia, where maybe 78% of them actually could be or tell their mama they go to church. You know, we're in San Francisco, where 4% of the population does any religious tradition. But there, he said, there is change in Atlanta. When he came to Atlanta 9 years before, there were 15,000 Hindus in Atlanta. He said 9 years later, there were 50 to 75,000. And he quoted statistics by a woman named Diana Eck, who reported that it's true that there still are more Christians than any other denomination, any other faith in our country, but there are more Muslims than Episcopalians, more Muslims than members of the PCUSA, our denominations, and there are as many Muslims as Jewish people of faith. Maybe the clearer way to say it is we are one nation under God. And the professor said that we as chaplains need to understand what different religions think about God, their understanding of illness and prayer, so that we may be able to offer comfort to whoever needs it. As much as the world changes, there is as much that doesn't change. We enter this scripture with Paul today. He is in Athens, Greece. And Athens was like the greatest university town in the world. People came from all over the world to study there. It was a very diverse place. And it seemed that they never found a God that they didn't want to follow. I mean, Barclay said that you're more likely to run into a statue of a god in that town than you were a man. I mean, they were all over the place. And people loved to argue and debate and talk about religion and philosophy. I mean, and when they got bored, they debated even more to pass the time. They followed, or some would say flittered, to any new religion or idea that came along. They would go from god to god, from idea to idea, and build a statue and an altar to whoever came by them, whoever caught their fancy. There was even an altar to an unknown god, so they would cover all their bases in case they didn't know about one. And Paul went to Athens, and he wasn't very impressed. Actually, he was distressed by what he encountered. But he went into the marketplace and all the places where conversations were going on, and he joined them and told them about his God, his understanding of Jesus. And some people listened to him, and others thought he was a babbler, and then others wanted to speak at the Areopagus. Now that, I want to explain to what that is. That's like the very elite place to speak. It would be like Paul was maybe speaking out in the outer sunset in front of a dim sum restaurant on a corner, and then all at once he was invited to City Hall up those big stairs, and there was a sound system, and all the people of faith and the people with power came. That's what it was like being invited to that place. It was translated as Mars Hill. It was the Supreme Court for thinkers, and it was made up of about 30 or so intellects of that day, and Paul was invited to speak of this God. And what we have in verses starting with, about 22 through about 34, you'll notice that it's a speech or a sermon, and it's amazing. It's just not amazing because it's short. It's brilliant because he takes on the Greek style of speaking. He finds out how Greeks argue and then talks in that style so they will be able to understand him. He speaks in a way that they can understand the message. And we know he's done his homework. He knows how they think. He knows about the people. He's walked the streets. He even quotes one of their own poets. And he begins to speak, and he says, "I see how extremely religious you are in every way." See, he compliments them. He knows that sugar works better than vinegar. And then he says, "I have seen the altar to the unknown God, and I am going to tell you about that God." And they are hooked. He talks about creation, about the world they know and begins to speak of God as creator. But he moves further than their usual thinking. It's not just a God who created the world and left. It's not just a God who is just concerned with seeking pleasure as a goal to life. This is a God who is not only the creator, but is the giver and the shaper and the sustainer of human existence. This God can't be captured or held by a statue, can't be portrayed in glass or clay or stone. This is a God who doesn't need us, but a God who chooses us, chooses to be with us. This is the God who made the world so that we might seek after God. The scripture reads, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. I want to say selfishly that that's one of my favorite verses. It says that we may grope for God, we may stumble, we may look, but God is still near. Haven't you ever felt like you're lost? Do you know that game we used to play when I was a kid, Blind Man Bluff, or Pin the Tail on the Donkey, and you'd put on that blindfold and you'd walk around like you didn't know where you were going? In that kind of loss, that fumbly, that out of control feeling, the scripture said God is near us even then. And it's going well for Paul until he begins to speak about Jesus and the resurrection. He speaks about a God who wants all people to repent, to turn towards him, and he starts losing people. They've had enough of his speech, and it ends. And it divides between those that scoff him and those that actually want to know more and those that join him. It's not exactly a great outcome if you're counting numbers. But it does say the truth. When we get to the resurrection, that's when it gets to be a little tough. What we can't see with our eyes, what we can't ration out with our minds, that's when it gets difficult. Or that's when we say, he's a good man, but that's it, that Jesus. One pastor would say, it is a tough work rethinking the world after Easter. We would say that's when faith comes in. That's when grace moves us beyond the logical and explainable into hope, into new life. Maybe that's what we're supposed to be about, evoking the possibility of turning towards God, that people will understand its meaning and will choose or will not choose. It's a different way than once I heard of a person who kept a Bible and in the front page would write a check for everyone he had saved. He kept tally. Paul wouldn't have much to write down out of this day. Here it seems to be a little bit different. It's let me offer you the story of faith and you listen and see if you will follow. It's more of an invitation. I wonder if we can't be like Paul and affirm that there are seekers among us. There are folks looking for belief and meaning, and can't we meet them in that place? Can't we speak in a way, worship in a way that says, come and try it in. This is my faith. See if it fits for you. Frederick Buechner said, we do it all of our lives, search for God in the hodgepodge we call our lives. St. Augustine, hundreds of years earlier, said, you made our hearts restless until they find our rest in you. It's like a story I heard about Annie Sullivan, about trying to name the unnamed longing in our hearts. You know Annie Sullivan. She was the one that taught Helen Keller to have communication. She taught Helen Keller all the physical names like water and earth and chair and all those things. And then she began to take on the harder concepts. She attempted to explain God to her, and she said, G-O-D. And much to surprise, Helen Keller spelled back, thank you for telling me God's name, teacher, for he has touched me many times before. I knew he was there. I just didn't know what his name was. Tap that unnamed longing. Maybe it's like that professor at Emory reminded me, that we need to try to learn the beliefs, the comforts, the ways of other religions, so we might be able to speak in this world in a way that can be heard. It's not like the bumper sticker I once saw that said, "My God can beat up your God." No. It's like Shirley Guthrie, who was a professor that I didn't know for 20 years was actually a man, because we don't call men Shirley in this part of the world. But I learned when I met him the first time, "Hello, Professor Guthrie." But I met him, and then I realized he wrote some words of wisdom. This is what he said. "We are not only permitted to enter respectful dialogue with people of other faith, but obliged to listen with respect and learn the truth as they know. And our evangelism is not to argue our superiority of our religion or the exclusiveness of our truth, but to share what we have come to believe and trust and receive from each other." I actually tried this once. I do listen to my own sermon ideas. I went in to get my hair cut, and the man who cut my hair was a Buddhist. And he said, How's your church and how's your deity?" And I looked at him kind of odd, and he goes, "Oh, we Buddhists don't know how to ask the right questions when we talk about God." And I said, "Well, that's okay." And I said, "Tell me a little bit about Buddhism." I said, "Do you pray?" And he says, "Well, we don't pray, we meditate." And I said, "So what do you do when you meditate?" And he said, "He asks what you need for each day." And I said, "Oh, we do that in the Lord's Prayer, where we ask for our daily bread." And we had some conversation about it. And then he told me some of his experiences with Christians in the past, where they hadn't gone off too well. And then we talked about how our two faiths differed and where there were places that were the same. And it was this wonderful opportunity where we actually both listened and heard each other. And that conversation reminded me of something that happened in a church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, that was part of. I probably told this story, but a good one you tell again and again. We decided after 9/11 to build a Habitat for Humanity house between the Jewish temple in the town, a number of churches, and the one imam and religious place that the Muslims worship, that we got together and we built a house. And the imam and the rabbi and the pastors were all kind of surprised when we got this letter from the National Habitat for Humanity house congratulating us for the first interfaith house ever built, not just in the USA, but the world. See, we had no idea. We just wanted to do something in response to 9/11. And with each hammering of each nail and stroke of brush, we began to see the other person and saw the reflections of God in their life. We saw the God who created all people, who hears all prayers, who longs and for peace and wholeness in all God's world. And then I thought of this place in San Francisco, and I know the Episcopal down the street who's getting installed today, and I know the Lutheran up on the hill, and I know the UCC pastor, but I'm a little ashamed to say I don't know what goes on in the Buddhist temple. Do you know, it's just on the next block, and I don't know who the imam is down the street. I thought, I've got to do better at this. So maybe in this town where only 4% of the people go to any religious institution, maybe as people of one God, we can say these are ways that we speak, and this is what we hope for, and these are the peace and justice issues we work together for. I've got to start going to those interfaith breakfasts on Thursday mornings, even if they are at 8 o'clock in the morning. Because I need to know what my brothers and sisters of faith are working together so we can build those bridges. So we can tell stories about how we work together when they say, "Oh, this is when the Christians haven't done well. And look at what the Muslims have done. And look at what the Jewish people have done." And we can say, "Look, another story. Look what we've done together." I am thankful for this God who created us, that we may search and grope after him, and that this God is always near. I am thankful for God who teaches us to listen and to speak to seekers, to offer our stories of faith, our questions, our ways, and our trust in God. May we learn to walk in God's ways and follow in the ways of Jesus all the days of our life. Amen.